My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Athanasius, our guardian angels, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So we tried Plan A, Plan B, Plan C, and Plan D, and all of them failed. So I apologize that I'm short. You're going to have to look through the reminder of original sin in the bitten apple in order to be able to see me today. But we won't let the devil, who's not getting at our heels as well as at our heads and at our devices, to get us down. At the beginning of this year for consecrated life, Pope Francis wrote in the letter that he sent to the consecrated men and women of the world, "The old saying will always be true. Where there are consecrated persons, there is joy." He went on to say, "We're called to know and show that God is able to fill our hearts to the brim with happiness, that we don't have to seek our happiness elsewhere, that the authentic fraternity found in our communities increases our joy, and that our total self-giving in service to the church, to families and young people, to the elderly and the poor, brings us lifelong personal fulfillment." When he announced that he was going to be convening a year for consecrated life in a meeting with the superiors of communities of religious men in November of 2013, Pope Francis said that religious, and by extension, all consecrated men and women, are called to wake up the world, to become an alarm clock, to help the world grasp that there's a better, more radical, and joy-filled way of thinking, acting, and living, in short, a more Christ-like way of life than most in the church and the world have adopted. Today, during this day of recollection, in the first year of consecrated life in the history of the church, we're going to focus, as Sister Mary Karen, without asking me, entitled this whole day of recollection, we're going to focus on the joy of following Jesus, especially in the consecrated life. Since his election 26 months ago, Pope Francis has been obsessed about joy, and obsessed about our becoming filled with joy. His apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, sought to help the whole church to live and proclaim better the good news. Because he said, we often live the faith as if it were bad news, as if we were perpetually returning from a funeral, as if every day were Good Friday. And he says that the one way we're supposed to see the good news and experience the joy of the faith is in consecrated men and women. We're supposed to be enfleshments of Jesus' promise on coming into the world that he was coming to give us his joy and make our joy perfected, complete, fulfilled. Consecrated persons are supposed to be that song we sing at Christmas Midnight Mass, when the whole church bursts out joy to the world, not just with choirs and organs, but with men and women, boys and girls. Consecrated persons are supposed to be the icons of what we proclaim on Easter in the Exultet, our exultation at Christ's resurrection, that the strife is over, the battle done, because we're experiencing the victor's triumph. Consecrated persons are supposed to be the living exegetes of St. Paul's words, to rejoice always, to render constant thanks. This is Christ's will for us in Christ Jesus. Consecrated men and women are supposed to show us the source of joy in the love of God, in the being loved by God, and in the love of others. Jesus came so that his joy might be in us and our joy complete. And this is something that is supposed to be found in a particular way in us. On this first Saturday in the month of May, dedicated to Mary in this Villa Maria Guadalupe, we can ponder a little bit at the beginning where we're supposed to be going. The joy exemplified in Mary's own consecrated life. It's highly significant that the first word God wanted to sound in the redemption that the Archangel Gabriel articulated to Mary was Kyrie, rejoice, kekeratomene, you who have been filled with joy. That was not just a command, but a description with no expiration date. There was always a joy that characterized Mary. We see it clearly in her Magnificat, when she praised God aloud with words that doubtless were resonating within. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She's justly been called by Christians throughout the centuries Causa Nostra Laetitiae, the cause of our joy, because it was precisely her yes that brought joy into the world. And throughout this Easter season, we sing Regina Caeli Laetare, O Queen of Heaven, rejoice. Mary shows us the true root of joy. When the archangel said to her, rejoice, you have been filled with grace, the Lord is with you. We see that joy comes from the presence of the Lord within. The source of our joy is that God is with us, that He sought to fill us with every grace and every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Pope Francis loves to quote the French intellectual Léon Blois, who once said famously, joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God. Because when we're truly with God, when we're conscious of God's presence and are present and attentive to Him, how can't we be joyful? Even if lots of things in our life are going poorly by human standards, if God is with us, who can be against us? If God is with us, don't we have every reason to be joyful? Because of God's saving action, because God makes everything work out for the good, every moment of Christian life is supposed to be part of the good news. Even our sufferings, and we have them, can be converted into eternal joy when we realize that all of them in Christ have meaning and are meant to be part of our redemption and the redemption of the world. Consecrated men and women are particular signs of joy in the world because of their dwelling in the Lord's holy presence. All of us are called to be signs of that joy. What I'd like to do during these two conferences today is to focus on 10 different sources of joy in consecrated life in which the Church is hoping that the consecrated men and women of the world will be renewed in during this year. What are the 10? First is the whole reality of consecration. Second is finding God's face as a result of the joy that comes from searching for that face. Third will be the joy that flows from even the possibility of prayer, not to mention how God responds to our prayer. Fourth, the joy that flows from communion in God with others. Fifth, the joy that comes to us through Christ-like love. Sixth, the joy that comes from finding the world's greatest treasure precisely by means of our poverty. Seventh, the joy that comes from experiencing true freedom precisely by yoking ourselves to Christ's obedience. Eighth, the joy that comes from learning how to love like Christ loves by entering into His pure chaste love. Ninth, the joy that comes from sharing in the Lord's mission and then seeing the fruit of that mission. And lastly, the joy that comes from having, even in this world, a down payment, an embryonic participation in the joy of heaven by becoming true eschatological signs. So that's the journey today. We'll see what the devil's going to try to do to get in the way of it. But let's move onward. The first source of our joy and the renewal in joy that's supposed to occur in us this year will come from a deeper appreciation of just what Jesus' consecration is and how we enter into that consecration by our own. What does it mean to be consecrated? It means to belong fully to God. It means to be given to God. The roots of that word are sacher and kon. Sacher, from which we get the word sacred, means to be cut off, to be segregated from profane things in order literally to be kon, or with God and others. It means that we've transferred ownership, control, the title of each of us, the deed to our house over to God, and that we're now His, that we're no longer our own, because we've been bought at such an unbelievably precious price. Each of us, we know, was consecrated to God on the day of our baptism. But many of us don't ponder deeply enough what this means in its practical consequences. That's where consecrated men and women come in so handy for the church. Because through this more intimate form of consecration, we're able to show the entire world how they're to live their baptismal consecration. Consecrated men and women explicitly give their entire life over to God and seek, as St. Clare did, to live in the manner of the Holy Gospel in such a way that their self-giving to God can become a model for every believer. The consecrated life is a summons to make intentional self-giving to the Lord, no matter what state of life someone is in. The consecrated life evinces for us the primacy of God in a Christian's life, what it means to be cut off from spiritual worldliness in order to belong wholly to God, so that together with God, we can carry out the work and His plan of salvation for which He's created us. Back in 2009, Pope Benedict, in a chrism mass homily to priests, talking about the way that Christ seeks to consecrate us all, asked elementarily, "What does consecrate mean?" And he replied, "First of all, it must be said that really only God is consecrated. Only God is holy. To consecrate, therefore, means to transfer a reality, a person or a thing, to become the property of God. And two complementary aspects are present in this. On the one hand, to be consecrated means to remove from ordinary things, to segregate, to set apart from the context of personal human life, so that they may be totally God's. And the other, this segregation, this transfer to God's sphere, has the very meaning of sending, of mission. Precisely because one now belongs to God, that consecrated person begins to exist for others and becomes a gift in Christ for others. To give to God means no longer to exist for oneself, but for everyone. Whoever, like Jesus and in Jesus, is segregated from the world and set apart for God, is for this very reason fully available to all. For the disciples, the task is to continue Jesus' mission, to be given by God and thereby to be on mission for all. Jesus said on Easter Sunday, "Just as the Father sent me, so I send you." Being consecrated with Christ means being separated from worldliness to be with Him in such a way that we now, together with Him, seek to fulfill the salvific mission. Our baptismal consecration is our insertion into the consecration of Christ. During the Last Supper, what did Jesus pray? Turning to the Father, He said in that first Eucharistic prayer, we could say, in the embolism after the consecration, "I consecrate myself for them, so that they may be consecrated in truth." Then He begged His Father, "Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus consecrated Himself so that we might be consecrated, so that we might be separated, cut off from falsity, from everything that is not consistent with His word, so that we might be united with Him who is the truth. The letter to the Hebrews says that Jesus, by one offering, has made perfect forever those who are being consecrated. He has fulfilled the meaning of consecration. All that's required for us is to enter into it. Jesus' consecration was being lived when He first came into the world, but it was symbolically made apparent on the day of His presentation. What does St. Luke say that Joseph and the Blessed Virgin were doing on that day? They were fulfilling the law of Moses that stipulated every male that opens the womb shall be consecrated to the Lord. Consecration of the firstborn son was a symbolic response of God's people to the covenant God had made with them. That just as God had totally committed himself to Israel, so his people were committing themselves faithfully to God, were consecrating themselves totally to him and to the sacred family bond or covenant he established with them. Mary and Joseph consecrated Jesus to God the Father in this way, showing everyone that he was fundamentally God's. Same thing happened on our baptism. A fuller epiphany of Jesus' consecration happened when he met John the Baptist at the Jordan. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that Jesus' eternal messianic consecration was revealed during the time of his earthly life at the moment of his baptism by John, when God anointed him. That word anointing is the means by which he would have been consecrated. Just like prophets were consecrated, kings were consecrated, and priests were consecrated by their sacred anointing in the Old Covenant. Was made apparent when God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power so that he might be revealed to Israel as its Messiah. His works and his words will manifest him as the Holy One of God. In other words, the Supreme Consecrated One of God. Literally, the Anointed One. As the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove as an external sign of that consecratory anointing. Jesus took on our nature fundamentally so that we might be able to enter into that consecration. St. John the Baptist describes that unlike the baptism he was doing, the one who would come after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, precisely so that we could enter into his consecration, become literally little Christs, little anointed ones, or Christians, or little consecrated ones. Through our baptism, St. Paul would tell us, we're entering into Jesus' own blood, his own baptism on Calvary, so that we could enter fully into his risen life. Are you unaware that you were baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We're indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might experience newness of life. Through baptism, we enter into Christ's own paschal consecration. Baptism seals the Christian, the Catechism tells us, with the indelible spiritual mark, the character of his belonging to Christ. No sin can erase this mark, even if sin prevents baptism from bearing the fruit of salvation. In other words, our consecration is for life, for eternity. We belong at the level of our being to God. And not even all the sins of the world can cancel that consecration. Although they can obviously obscure them in a moral level. Catechism goes on to say that this indelible consecration consecrates us for Christian worship. It enables and commits us to serve God by a vital participation in the Holy Liturgy of the Church and to exercise a baptismal priesthood by the witness of holy life and practical charity. Our consecration through baptism and the Christ consecration allows and commits us to enter into Jesus' own prayer, allows and commits us to enter into Jesus' own life of holiness, allows and commits us to enter into Jesus' love of neighbor to the extreme. This is the consecrated nature of the Christian life, to be immersed in Christ Jesus. When parents bring their kids to be baptized, they're consecrating them to God. They're bathing him in his living water, not just on the outside, but on the inside. They're submerging them in his love, dunking them permanently into his kingdom, steeping them in his truth, plunging them into his passion, death, and resurrection. Baptism is not a sacrament we are ever supposed to towel off. Rather, it touches the depth of our being and is meant to pervade the concrete reality of our day-to-day life with the light of God, binding us to Christ and saturating us with his sanctity. The consecrated life that we're celebrating this ecclesiastical holy year is based on this baptismal consecration. consecrated men and women, conscious that they belong to God and are filled with a sense of divine calling and love for Him, seek to live out their Christian consecration to the full in prayer and community life and through the profession of the Evangelical Council. The Catechism tells us about religious life, which is the most common form of consecrated life, that the religious state is thus one way of experiencing a more intimate consecration, rooted in baptism and dedicated totally to God. In the consecrated life, Christ faithful, moved by the Holy Spirit, propose to follow Christ more nearly, to give themselves to God who's loved above all, in pursuing the perfection of charity and the service of the kingdom, to signify and proclaim in the church the glory of the world to come. It adds later that this consecration strengthens the entire church to show to the world the consecrated nature of our correspondence to the covenant God has made with us. The consecrated in the world are this living advertisement of the consecrated nature of our correspondence to the covenant God has made. Catechism says, by this state of life consecrated to God, the church manifests Christ and shows us how the Holy Spirit acts so wonderfully in her. And so the first mission of those who profess the Evangelical Council is to live out their consecration. In this year for consecrated life, we thank God for the vocations of those who live out this more intimate consecration. And the whole church looks to you for the example of how to live out our own baptismal consecration according to the vocations God has given each of us. At a practical level, how can we live out this reality with joy? Because the better we live out our consecration, the more joyful we'll be. The first practical reality of two that I'll mention is that we really have to live out the belonging to God that's at the root of consecration. Are we consecrated full time or just occasionally? Do we live out our horarium as a constant encounter with the Lord? Or are these just quanta over the course of the day? Once we begin to grasp the total belonging that we have freely given of ourselves to God and God has given to us, everything in our life becomes easier. Prayer becomes easier because we recognize all time belongs to God. So making the time to converse with Him in prayer becomes straightforward. Obedience becomes easier because we're not trying to call the shots, but rather we really want God's will to be done, knowing that by doing His will, we're entrusting ourselves not to His arbitrary dictates, but to a saving love. Generosity becomes easier because we recognize that all that we have belongs to God. So sacrificing ourselves for others, even living by a vow of poverty, is much easier, because we're no longer tempted to scream that diabolical claim, mine. Living chastely becomes easier because we recognize that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit that belong to God and are not to be meant to be used as we please, but for God's glory. When we truly belong to God, we begin to recognize that whatever we sacrifice for God in the transfer of ownership involved in consecration is nothing compared to what we receive. As we live out our belonging to God, we grasp much more profoundly that He lives out His consecration for us. And through our consecration, we open ourselves more fully to receive the gift of His own consecration. God gives us His own life. He gives us His own name. He gives us His eternal love. He gives us heaven. He gives us all. The consecrated life is a mutual belonging between God and us. But it's only those who live out their consecration, who fully receive the fruit of God's totally consecrating Himself for us. The second practical reality of our baptismal consecration means that those in consecrated life are called to nothing short of holiness. You know, a synonym for consecration is sanctification. Sometimes John 17 is translated this way. when Jesus says, not I consecrate, but I sanctify myself for their sake so that they might be sanctified in the truth. Because to consecrate, it means this transferal into the sphere of Him who is holy, holy, holy. And when we're living out our consecration, we recognize that God doesn't call us to be mediocre. He doesn't just call us to be one more. He doesn't want us to be average. He wants us, as He's told us many times, to be as holy as He is. At the beginning of this third Christian millennium, St. John Paul II wrote powerfully about God's call for us to become saints. It says that this call flows immediately from the consecration that takes place in baptism and is meant to be lived more intensely in the consecrated life. He said, since baptism is a true entry into God's holiness, to incorporation into Christ and the indwelling of His Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity, marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. To ask someone preparing to be baptized, do you wish to receive baptism, means at the same time to ask, do you wish to become holy? It means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This ideal of perfection must not be misunderstood as if it involves some kind of extraordinary existence, possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness, like our founders or foundresses, like St. Athanasius, whom the Church celebrates today. Pope John Paul II said the ways of holiness are many, and that the time to re-propose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living, the time has come to re-propose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community and of families must lead in this direction. And we see this total consecration, the holiness to which it leads in the Blessed Virgin Mary, the supreme example of one who has received Christ's consecration and dwelled in it. In Vita Consecrata, St. John Paul II described how Mary's consecration is the type, the model for every consecrated soul. He wrote, Mary is the one who from the moment of her immaculate conception is a sublime example of perfect consecration, since she belongs completely to God and is totally devoted to Him. Chosen by the Lord who wished to accomplish in her the mystery of the Incarnation, she reminds consecrated persons of the primacy of God's initiative. And at the same time, having given her assent to the divine word made flesh in her, she's the model of acceptance of grace by human creatures. Consecrated life looks to her as the sublime model of consecration to the Father, of union with the Son, and of openness to the Spirit, in the knowledge that acceptance of the virginal and humble life of Christ also means imitation of Mary's way of life. In the Blessed Virgin Mary, consecrated persons like St. John are called to take the Blessed Virgin to themselves, loving her and imitating her in the radical manner that befits their vocation, and experiencing in return her special motherly love. The Blessed Virgin shares with them the love that enables them to offer their lives every day for Christ, to cooperate with Him in the salvation of the world. When St. John Paul II was a young college student, he was a little disturbed with some of the Marian devotion of his fellow Poles. He didn't really understand it. And they were all pushing Louis-Marie Grignon de Montfort's total consecration of the Blessed Virgin. And he said it was a little bit of a crisis in his life, but in his 50th anniversary reflections on the priesthood, he wrote back about how it was solved. He said he discovered with St. Louis' help that Mary doesn't distract us from the Lord in His consecration, but intensifies it, that she always leads us to Christ, provided, he said, that we relive her mystery in Christ. That Mary will lead us to Christ provided we relive, we recapitulate her mystery in Christ. And her mystery in Christ is her participation in Christ's consecration. And when we consecrate ourselves to the Blessed Mother, we're consecrating ourselves within her consecration, within her Son's consecration to the Father. The more we grasp this, the easier it is for us to experience the joy that we're supposed to radiate throughout the world. We experience the joy that comes from Christ's consecration to us. And the fact that He Himself has indelibly consecrated us in Him to the Father. And no matter how many failures, no matter how many sins, that can never be erased. We begin to feel the strength of the power of that consecration, constantly renewing us in those graces. That's the first source of the joy of the consecrated life that's meant to be renewed this year. Let's turn to the second. The second source of renewal and joy is the happiness that we have in finding the one for whom our heart is searching. Back in 2008, the Vatican's Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life summarized the entire consecrated life by the words of Psalm 27. Faciem tuam domine requiram. Your face, O Lord, I seek. Your face, O Lord, I require. I'm desperate for it. It said that the consecrated life flourishes in the environment of this search for the face of the Lord in the ways that lead to Him. Today in the Gospel, we're going to relive that scene from the Last Supper in which St. Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus said, "How long have I been with you, Philip, that you haven't caught this elementary reality? That whoever's seen me has seen the Father." That hunger to see God is fulfilled in the way Christ Himself comes. But it's always a search. The consecrated life flourishes in the environment of this search for the face of the Lord in the ways that lead to Him. Noted that the search isn't easy, but rather is a struggle because God is God and His ways and thoughts are not always our ways and thoughts. And added that the consecrated person, therefore, gives witness to the task at once joy-filled and laborious of the diligent search for God, for the divine will. And for this reason chooses to use every means available that helps one to know it and sustain it while bringing it to fulfillment. Consecrated life is about this search, this hunger. It's the search of the merchant looking for fine pearls, that great pearl of great price, and the joy of finding that pearl. Not to be able to possess it in a way that we can take that pearl and fit it into our own finitude, but we find it knowing that it's always so much greater, but that the Lord brings us into His own infinity. It's the search, it's the joy of the one who found the treasure buried in a field, and that we willingly give up everything else in our life to obtain that field. Pope Benedict XVI would stress in his powerful address to the representatives of the world of culture, most of them atheists, in Paris in 2008, that this service of consecrated men and women seeking God's face helps everyone to rediscover the proper coordinates of life. He said that the essential goal of the consecrated life, the way of life that inspired the first Benedictine monks to leave civilization behind and go into the desert, was curare Deum, literally to seek God. He wrote not just about the desert fathers, about whom St. Athanasius wrote, St. Anthony of the Desert, but also about St. Benedict and all his first followers, St. Scholastica and all of hers. Amid the confusion of the time in which nothing seemed permanent after the barbarian invasion, they wanted to do the essential. They wanted to make an effort to find what was perennially valid and lasting. They wanted to find life itself. They were searching for God. They were seeking the definitive behind the provisional. Curare Deum. Because they were Christians, they were seeking. But this seeking was not an expedition into a trackless wilderness,
a search leading them into total darkness. Because God had given signposts. Indeed, He had marked out a path which was theirs to find and to follow. Elsewhere, Pope Benedict would say, Jesus would say, as we'll hear also today, just in case you heard the Gospel of St. Joseph yesterday, I am that path. I am that way. Pope Benedict would say that in our own day, when God has truly become, for many, the great unknown, this querere Deum that constitutes the consecrated life, this seeking God, this requiring His face, this allowing ourselves to be found by the One for whom we are searching, is no less necessary than in former times. Jesus promised that the one who seeks finds. That the one who finds will be found. That's the great joy. You know, in Pope Francis' own vocation story, this is prominent. Probably remember it was a couple months short of his 17th birthday. It was the first day of spring in South America, which was September 21st. And he was going on that holiday from school to go kick a soccer ball around and have a picnic with various of his friends. But he wanted to stop in the Basilica de San Jose in Flores to just make a small little visit before he'd meet them at the train station. While he was there, he saw a Salesian priest whose identity he didn't recognize. He felt impelled from within to ask him to hear his confession. So he approached the priest, and the priest responded with a smile and led him to the confessional. He knelt down. He confessed his sins. 5 minutes later, he left that confessional, not merely with his plans for the day changed, but the plans for his entire life altered. He had previously been planning to become a chemical engineer. Afterward, he would become a means of God's mercy to the world, the mercy he had just received. He's never described what he confessed and what the priest said. But he has described at a much bigger level what happened in that confessional. He said he had an experience in neologism in Spanish of primeriar. That he felt that he was the one spontaneously asking to go to confession. But when he got into the confessional and knelt down, he discovered that God had been waiting for him there from before the foundation of the world. Primeriar basically means God beats us to it always. God gets there first. When we're seeking God, eventually we discover that God has been searching for us the whole time. That what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion, as Archbishop Sheen used to say, is not that we're looking for God, but that God has been constantly searching for us, and that He took on our own nature so that He could be found, so that we could recognize in Him that He is the Good Shepherd who would leave heaven to come after us as His one lost sheep, take us back on His shoulders on that way of the cross, so that we'd be able to be raised from the dead by Him. And when we have that experience of primeriar, that not only are we searching for God, but that God searches for us far more passionately than all the saints combined have searched for Him, that's where we experience a joy that the world can never give or rob. That's the second source of the renewal and joy that's supposed to happen in the consecrated life. Renewing that passion to seek God's face and to discover that God has never ceased in that face looking upon us with ardor, looking upon us with total self-sacrificial agapic love. We'll take one more source of joy in this morning conference. The third source of joy in which we're supposed to be renewed in this year for consecrated life is in consecrated prayer. Consecrated men and women are called to wake up the world with regard to the joy that comes to us through prayer. Cardinal Dolan said in a rector's conference When I was a seminarian at the North American College, you know that Pope Francis visited the North American College today. We'll share a little bit of what he said later. But he said in one of his tremendous rector's conferences with which he would bless us each month on joy, that the ability even to pray should inundate us with joy. That God listens to us. That he listens to us with the open heart and hands of a father. Jesus promised, ask and you shall receive. And that we'll get far more than what we've asked for. That he'll always give us the Holy Spirit no matter what we request. St. Paul would write in his letter to the Philippians, present your needs to God in every form of prayer and petition full of gratitude. Don't worry about anything. But in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. That God's always there listening and responding and giving us what we really need even before we know we need it. Consecrated men and women are meant to be distinguished above all by the art, the quality, and the quantity of their prayer. Consecrated men and women are called to be experts in prayer and in the joy that flows from that encounter with the Lord, even in periods of darkness. St. John Paul II wrote in 1996 in Vita Consecrata, the call to holiness is accepted and can be cultivated only in the silence of adoration before God's infinite transcendence. We must confess that we all have a need of this silence to be filled with the presence of Him who is adored. All believers need to learn a silence that allows the other, with a capital O, to speak when and how he wishes and allows us to understand his words. In practice, this means great fidelity to liturgical and personal prayer, to periods devoted to mental prayer and contemplation, to Eucharistic adoration, to monthly retreats, to days of recollection, to spiritual exercises. For us to be filled with God's joy, we must be filled by God, and he fills us in prayer. So if we're going to be living in God's kingdom, we need to pray, because prayer is faith in action. Cardinal Ratzinger said back in 2000 in a beautiful address in the New Evangelization that to proclaim the kingdom of God is to introduce to the relation with God, means to teach how to pray, because prayer is faith in action. It's only by experience in life with God does the evidence of his existence appear. Speaking about God and speaking with God must always go together. The proclamation of God is the guide to communion with God, fraternal communion, founded and vivified by Christ. This is why the liturgy, the sacraments, are not a secondary theme next to the preaching of the living God, but the realization of our relationship with God. What's he saying? A prayer helps us to become conscious of God's presence acting within. And then we begin to glow like Moses glowed coming down the mountain. Glowing even while we're bleeding. As St. Clare would say about Jesus' face. That even covered with blood, he was still the fairest of men. Even when we're suffering, we'll glow with the ardor of God. Pope John Paul II called all Christians to become holy, and if they are going to be holy, to be distinguished above all in the art of prayer. But consecrated men and women are supposed to be the professors in this school. John Paul said, prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn to pray, as it were, ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master, who was asked by the first disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us his intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you. Tomorrow when we hear the parable of the vine and the branches, we begin to flow with his divine sap precisely in the life of prayer, which is not just one segregated activity of our life, but because it starts with giving him our full focus, it invades all other aspects of our life. So that our whole life becomes a prayer, a liturgy of the hours, an opus dei, an offering to the Lord, an offering of praise. This reciprocity of Jesus abiding in us and our abiding in Him is the very substance and soul of the Christian life, St. John Paul II said. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to the contemplation of the Father's face. And then in one of the most important lines we'll ever hear, he said, learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the Church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. If we want to come fully alive as Christians, we've got to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and live it to the full. Which begs the question, what is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? It means that we're praying in the person of Jesus, which is what it means to pray in His name, because His name and His person are coextensive, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to enter into Jesus' filiation so that we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. So that we're able to pray as much-loved sons and daughters with the confidence with which St. Thérèse would ask her father for anything in her home in Lisieux. Let's break that down a little bit, because we're called to live it. The Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer begins with the conviction that God loves us as a father. Cardinal François Xavier Nguyen Van Thuan, whose cause for canonization has been entered, who spent 13 years in prison in Vietnam for the faith, 9 in solitary confinement, who I was honored to get to know and whom he called me a friend, he once wrote in one of his spiritual aphorisms, an orphan who has everything could still be happy, but he will not know the same happiness enjoyed by a child with parents. However poor, a child who experiences love will be a happy child. Then realize that you are called to be the happiest of children because you are a child of God the Father and a child of Mary. How much we should be filled with joy as a result of that divine filiation. St. Jose Maria Escrivá, whom St. John Paul II said the greatest thing about his theology was not about the sanctification of the work or the apostle or the laity, but it was about divine filiation. He said, the cheerfulness you should have is not the kind we might call physiological good spirits, the happiness of a well-fed animal. We can think about our dogs when we give them treats. Our happiness is supposed to be more than that type of contentment. He said, you must seek something more. The supernatural happiness that comes from the abandonment of everything and the abandonment of yourself into the loving arms of your Father, God. If we feel we are beloved sons of our Heavenly Father, as indeed we are, how can we fail to be happy all the time? St. Jose Maria asked. Think about it, he said. Cheerfulness is a necessary consequence of our divine filiation, of knowing that our Father God loves us with a love of predilection, that He holds us up and helps us and forgives us. Remember this and never forget it, even if at times everything around you seems to be collapsing. In fact, nothing is collapsing because God doesn't lose battles. I want to focus just a little on the greatest gift the Church has ever given us on joy, which is Pope Paul VI's exhortation in 1975 called Gaudete in Domino, Rejoice in the Lord. And he focuses on the joy that flows from entering into Jesus' filiation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul VI wrote, it's necessary here below to understand properly the secret of the unfathomable joy that dwells in Jesus and that's meant to dwell in us. It's especially the Gospel of John that lifts the veil by giving us the intimate words of the Son of God made man. If Jesus radiates such peace, such assurance, such happiness, such availability, it's by reason of the inexpressible love by which He knows that He is loved by His Father. When he's baptized on the banks of the Jordan, this love which is present from the first moment of his incarnation is manifested. You are my son, my beloved, my favor rests on you. This certitude is inseparable from the consciousness of Jesus. It's a presence that never leaves him all alone. It's an intimate knowledge that fills him. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. And that knowledge is conoscere in Latin. It's conocer in Spanish or in Portuguese. It's not savoir, saber. It's this intimate knowledge, biblical knowledge of friends. Father knows me and I know him. It's an unceasing and total exchange. All I have is yours and all you have is mine. The Father has given the Son the power to judge, the power to dispose of life. It's a mutual indwelling. In return, the Son gives the Father immeasurable love. I love the Father and I'm doing exactly what the Father told me. He always does what is pleasing to the Father. That's his food and drink. His availability goes even to the gift of his human life. His confidence goes even to the certitude of taking it up again. The Father loves me because I laid down my life in order to take it up again, as we heard just on Tuesday. In this sense, Jesus rejoices to go to the Father. For Jesus, divine filiation is not a question of passing awareness. It's the reverberation in his human consciousness of the love that he has always known as God in the bosom of the Father. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Here, there is an uncommunicable relationship of love that's identified with his existence as the Son, and which is the secret of the life of the Trinity. The Father is seen here as the one who gives himself to the Son, without reserve and without ceasing, in a burst of joyful generosity. And the Son is seen as the one who gives himself in the same way to the Father, in a burst of joyful gratitude in the Holy Spirit. Those who have received the gift of a vocation to the specially consecrated life are called to enter into this divine filiation. You enter into Jesus' own filiation in a more intimate way, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, St. Augustine would say about praying in the Holy Spirit that he doesn't help us with the quid ores, but the qualis ores. Not by what we pray when we pray, but how or who we are as we pray. And he transforms us so that we might have Jesus' own confidence in the Father every time we pray. That when we enter into the chapel, God the Father looks at us as if Jesus himself were entering into his presence. He says, "This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." One of the aspects of our prayer should be memory and the joy that comes from our vocation. When you look at Mary's Magnificat, she wove together so many of the phrases of the great heroines of the Old Testament, because she saw them all personified in her. When it says in Greek that she pondered these things, treasuring them in her heart, the two Greek verbs were, she put them together like the piece of a mosaic and grasped onto it not to let it go. She saw everything was a little tessera of a mosaic that was meant to be put into the big picture. And that picture was because she had a memory different than other memories. Her memory was not of Rain Man, the way we can memorize names in a telephone book, or certain people can remember the names of the sisters in a religious community. But the memory is a memory that is interiorized, that's transmuted into our own flesh, and that transmutes that memory into something we own that came from without. That's the type of memory we see with the Blessed Virgin. That's what we pray in Psalm 136, where we go through all of salvation history of how God's merciful love endures forever, precisely to help us live the present, because the same God who did all of that continues to act. Pope Francis has specifically encouraged consecrated people to stir up joy as a result of remembering in this way all that God has done in the past, the joy of the various stages in our own salvation history, in our own consecration. In July of 2013, when he was meeting with novices and seminarians in St. Peter Square, he said, "In calling you, God says to you, 'You are important to me. I love you. I'm counting on you.'" Jesus says this to each one of us in the consecrated life. And joy is born from that. The joy of the moment in which Jesus looked at me and called me. Understanding and hearing this is the secret of our joy. Feeling loved by God. Feeling that for Him we're not numbers, but we're people. And we know that it is He who is calling us. To religious superiors, he said, Jesus at the Last Supper said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." These words remind us all that vocation is always an initiative of God. It's Christ who called you to follow Him in the consecrated life. And this means continually making an exodus from yourself in order to center your life on Christ and His gospel, on the will of God, laying aside your own plans in order to say with St. Paul, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In that document that the Congregation for the Institutes of Consecrated Life and Society of Apostolic Life gave us called Rejoice, said that the Pope is inviting us on a pilgrimage in reverse, a pathway of knowledge to discover ourselves on the streets of Palestine or near the boat of the humble fishermen of Galilee. He invites us to contemplate the beginnings of our journey, of an event initiated by Christ, when for us the nets were left on the lakeshore, or the tax collector's desk by the side of the road, or the ambitions of the zealot among discarded plans. He invites us to remain for a long time on an interior pilgrimage before dawn, when in the warm environment of friendly relationships, the intellect is led to open itself up to mystery. The decision that was made to set out to follow this Master who alone has the words of eternal life. Pope Francis invites us to make our whole life a pilgrimage of loving transformation. We're reborn, in a sense, through prayerful rehearsing of the elements of our own vocation story. To reread our personal story and scrutinize it in the unending light of Christ's loving gaze. In our prayer, we're able to enter in contemplation to all for which we need to be grateful. And that's what transforms us into joy. And I'll finish with something from Paul VI in Gaudete and Domino. As we prepare for Mass to contemplate Jesus' own joy in this way, he said, "When we contemplate the person of Jesus during His earthly life, we see how in His humanity He experienced our joys. He has manifestly known, appreciated, and celebrated a whole range of human joys, those simple daily joys within the reach of everyone." This is what's supposed to fill our meditations. The depth of Jesus' interior life didn't blunt His concrete attitude or sensitivity. He admires the birds of heaven, the lilies of the field. He immediately grasps God's attitude toward creation at the dawn of history. He willingly extols the joy of the sower and the harvester, the joy of the man who finds a hidden treasure, the joy of the shepherd who recovers his sheep, or the woman who finds her lost coin, the joy of those invited to the feast, the joy of a marriage celebration, the joy of a father who embraces his son returning from a prodigal life, the joy of the woman who has just brought her child into the world. For Jesus, these joys are real, because for Him, they're signs of the spiritual joys of God's kingdom. The joy of people who enter this kingdom, return there, or work there. The joy of the Father who welcomes them. And for His part, Jesus Himself manifests His satisfaction and His tenderness when He meets His children wishing to approach Him, like the rich young man who is faithful and wants to do more, like the friends who open their home to Him, like Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus' happiness is above all to see the Word accepted, the possessed delivered, the sinful woman or the publican like Zacchaeus converted, the widow taking from her poverty and giving. He exults with joy even when He states that the little ones have the revelation of the kingdom that remains hidden from the wise and the clever. "Yes," Paul VI exclaims, Because Christ was a man like us in everything but sin, he accepted and experienced affective and spiritual joy as a gift of God. And he didn't rest until the poor he proclaimed the good news of salvation, and to those in sorrow, joy. The Gospel of St. Luke particularly gives witness to this seed of joy. The miracles of Jesus and his words of forgiveness are so many signs of divine goodness. All the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him and glorified God. For the Christians, as for Jesus, it's a question of living in thanksgiving to the Father the human and supernatural joys that God the Creator never ceases to give. That's why prayer is such a source of joy, when we rehearse not only all that God has done for us, but that all that God continues to do for us and the world, that he wants to inundate with the joy that comes from his brimming heart. So we prepare to receive joy incarnate in the Mass. Let us ask Jesus to help us truly to pray it with the joy with which Mary used to pray the Mass, celebrated by St. John, with the joy with which the saints look upon the celestial altar. Cause of our joy, pray for us.